Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, that great epistle about the high priesthood of our Savior. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 this morning. But I'd like to read the context, which is always important when you're seeking to understand the Word of God. So some verses from chapter 11. We'll be focusing in on chapter 12, 1 to 3, but I'd like to read chapter 11, 1 to 16, 39 to 40, and then chapter 12, 1 through 11. Those are all listed in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By the way, if you're an evolutionist, you don't believe that passage. So you've got to choose whether you believe the word of God or not. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Moving down to verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Let me reread verses 1 to 3, and then let's ask him to help us understand. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you be pleased to speak to each one of us personally this morning, that you would draw us near to yourself, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and above all, that you would reveal the Lord Jesus to us afresh, that we might fix our eyes on him and follow hard after him. For we ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Well, I'm tempted to say, Happy New Year, and you'll all be scratching your heads going, what's he talking about? But I would submit to you that this is much more the beginning of the year than January 1st. Oh yeah, I know the calendar changes then. But this is really the beginning of the new year, isn't it? New school year, new work year, new church year. We have just come from a time of slowing down and resting and recovering. In a sense, the annual Sabbath is our summer vacation after DVBS. And then things pick up on, well, not Labor Day, the day after Labor Day. And so, Happy New Year. Our text this morning is very frank, in painting a picture of the Christian life as one that has its share of hardship, difficulty, and uncertainty. But more than that, it also paints a picture of the Christian life as a fight to be fought and a race to be run with a clear view of the finish line and of the prize to be gained. It paints a picture of the Christian life as a glorious calling to join the great company of the redeemed who down through the past 40 centuries or so have faithfully responded to the call of the living God to walk in humble dependence on him in the midst of the challenges and the uncertainties of a fallen world. So on what I consider the first Sunday of the church year, as we begin a new school year, a new work year, it's always good to think about our priorities. And I believe our text would teach us that we all need to be reminded afresh that the essence of our lives as they get busy, as we get distracted, the essence, what is really important, the top priority, that which gives us ultimate purpose and meaning, is following the Lord Jesus, no matter what. I don't know if you feel like it's gotten busy yet, but just take a couple breaths and you'll soon feel that way, I'm sure. Those of you who are students are probably already reeling from the number of assignments that you've got, thinking, how in the world am I going to get through this? Those of you who are back at work are thinking, oh, I wish I was still on vacation. Right? I'm actually glad to be back and I have missed you all. But the reality is, life is getting busy again. And you know, it seems to me that every year, as time goes by, the news that we hear, that we're bombarded with all the time, just seems to get worse. Society seems to be growing darker. Life's problems and the world's sorrows and suffering and pain all just seem to be getting worse. While the kingdom of God continues to make advances in many ways, I think it is fair and accurate to say that it is also getting harder and harder to be a Christian in our world today. Our beliefs are mocked. Our moral standards are rejected. If we hold to the truth and authority of Scripture, we find ourselves being increasingly despised and marginalized in society. And so the pressure is constantly on us and is going to continue for us to compromise, for us to soften our stand, to change our priorities. The temptation is always there to pursue the things of this world. Its approval, its applause, its values, its pleasures, its treasures. To seek the things of this world rather than seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So as we look at our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it teaches us in no uncertain terms that every day we face a choice. Every day when we get out of bed, we may not think about it, but we make a choice. We must decide what we value most, whether to live for the things of this world or the things of eternity. So our text teaches us that if we profess to follow Jesus Christ, I trust that refers to all of us this morning, if we profess to follow Jesus Christ, we must choose daily to run with perseverance the race that is set before us by fixing our eyes on our Savior. So I just want to draw three basic truths out of this passage. And obviously we don't have as much time as I would like to have. I understand that one preacher who shall remain nameless preached about 70 minutes while I was away. And other preachers preached about 20. So I guess it averages out to about what I normally preach. But this being Communion Sunday, we usually run a bit late, but it's already 20 after. So I'll try and hit the high points and unless I get carried away, and if you guys aren't looking at the clock, maybe I will, but we'll see what happens. First truth I want to draw from this is that the life of faith is like a race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, even in talking about a race, we have a more foundational truth we need to remember, and that is that we are called to live by faith. Faith is such an essential in the Christian life that there are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews which are all devoted to living by faith. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were tempted to turn back. Jewish Christians who were persecuted, who could have turned back to Judaism and relieved the pressure. And the whole book is written to encourage them to keep on running the race by faith. Faith means trust in God. And it's trusting God through Christ, trusting in the person of Christ, who is the one who reveals the Father to us. Trust that can be described as belief and as confidence and as reliance and as that word that nobody likes these days, commitment. And the word that people like even less, obedience. That kind of faith is foundational to the Christian life. We can't be saved apart from faith. And the faith that saves us is a life-transforming faith. It turns your life right upside down. If your trust in Jesus, if your belief about Him and your trust in Him doesn't radically change your life, then you may have a mental agreement to certain facts, but you haven't experienced saving faith. Saving faith is a disturbing thing. It turns a person's life upside down. And of course, chapter 11 is filled with examples of people whose lives were turned upside down. So that our author here talks about this great crowd, a cloud of witnesses. It was a crowd described as a cloud. A cloud of witnesses who surround us. Now, some people think they're actually watching us. I don't personally believe the saints in heaven are watching you. If I was in heaven, I wouldn't want to be watching you. I'd be wanting to watch the Lord Jesus. And I believe they are. But there's more than one way you can be a witness. They are a witness by declaring the value and the worth of the life of faith, and especially of the object of the life of faith. They are testifying that the life of faith is worth living, and that the object of faith is worthy of our trust and our praise and our adoration. And thus they are encouraging us by their example and by the outcome of their lives of faith. And so we've got this whole chapter of people who lived by faith, and our author is saying, look at them, it was worth it. They would tell you it was worth it. Even though some of them were sawn in two, and none of them received what they were trusting God for in its fullness, because God is saving that for all of us together. But they're telling you it's worth it. It's the same theme we have throughout this book. Chapter 13, verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So we need to understand that the life we are called to live as Christians is a life of faith. It's a life of saying, "I believe in Jesus. I trust Him. I rely on Him. I am committed to Him. I am following Him. I live to obey Him and to glorify Him. I believe He is of greater worth than anything. He is my greatest treasure." That's what the life of faith means. But the life of faith is also a race. It's described as a race we must run until we reach the finish line. And here the author describes it as a race whose course is determined for us by God. And in a sense, it's determined for each of us individually. It's the race that is set before us. And yet, each of us is given an individual racetrack. Perfectly planned for us. God has given us a tailor-made course and our own race to run. As our Heavenly Father, He's given it to us because He loves us. And of course, if we were to ask, well, what's the most important aspect of a race course? Obviously, it's all important. You can't win unless you take care of every aspect. You have to begin properly, you have to run properly, you have to finish properly. But the most important aspect is the finish line. The start is crucial, the route is crucial, but the finish line is the goal on which the competitors focus. So as Christians, the question is, are we running the race and are we focused on the finish line? The Bible consistently urges on us the importance of believing right to the end. And so we need to understand we're not talking about competing with Usain Bolt in 100 meters. Christian life is a marathon. I don't know about you, but I've never been good at long distance. In fact, even the memories of it are not good. But that's what the Christian life is. Every day, getting out of bed, putting one foot in front of the other, following Jesus. Taking up your cross daily. And our author would tell us that if we're going to do that, we must get rid of everything that slows us down. All hindrances. He uses the word here, weight. Every weight. You wouldn't see an athlete competing with unnecessary weights. We've just enjoyed the Olympics. I still try to play hockey. Tomorrow night, first game. I have enough things slowing me down. I certainly don't fasten weights that aren't needed to my hockey pants or my hockey stick or my skates. It's the same for all of us, though. We wouldn't do anything with unnecessary weights if we were thinking properly. Well, in the Christian life, there are many things that are not wrong in themselves, but they hinder us from following Christ with all our hearts. And in essence, they become sin for us, even though they may not be sin for others. We can make many applications here. We could talk about books that we read, or TV, or movies, or hobbies, or activities, or even the company we keep. Not necessarily sin, but are they helping us follow Christ or hindering us? But of course, the crucial issue, the most important weight, is sin. That which contravenes the will of God. Sin, the word, means to miss the mark. It means to fall short of God's standard and His will. If we are going to follow Jesus, we must get rid of the things that slow us down, but especially sin. Nothing will deaden your relationship to the Lord faster than deliberately engaging in sin and persisting in it. That's why we take the Lord's table. It's, in a sense, a precursor of the final judgment. It's a moment of accountability for each of us to examine ourselves and clear up things, straighten things out, and start fresh. It's all by grace, but we can get lax. Sin holds us back. Can you imagine Usain Bolt lining up for the 100 meters and saying, "Oh, well, you know, I think I'm gonna carry my favorite book here, War and Peace." Real big book. I don't think he would have won. I don't think he would have done it in under 10 seconds. But sin is even worse. It's like tying an anchor to your leg and dragging it. When we live in sin, when we persist in sin, I hate to say this, but it's true. We are like pigs rolling around in the slop. It's hard to stay close to the Lord when we stink of sin. And so of all the weights we must throw off, sin is the most critical. If we are going to live the Christian life, we need to deal with sin radically. We need to not pussyfoot around with it. We need to be serious. And then we need to understand that this race must be run with endurance until we reach the goal. We get rid of the hindrances, we deal with sin, and we run to the goal, and we persevere to the end. Our call and responsibility is to persevere to the finish line. In fact, if you look at this passage, it's very interesting. It's not so clear in all the translations, but the main thought of these two verses is right here. There's only one direct command, and that is, let us run. The others are participles. Being surrounded, having thrown off, looking to Jesus. Those are things we do at the same time as we obey the command, let us run. So the key issue in the Christian life is running with perseverance on the right path. Of course, getting on the right path is crucial. If you're not, you're not even in the race at all. No one is born a Christian. No one is on that path automatically. You have to choose to get onto that path. You have to enter the race by surrendering to Christ, by recognizing your need, by recognizing that you are lost. You may feel you're the best person in the world, but in God's sight, you are lost. You are a lawbreaker. When you come to that realization, that's the best thing that's ever happened to you. You come to Him with empty hands and cry out like the tax collector in the temple that Jesus told about, and you can say nothing to God except, have mercy on me, the sinner. You don't come saying, look at all the good things I've done. You come and say, I don't have any good things to commend myself with. I come to you with empty hands, and I say, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's how you enter the race. But once you started the race, it doesn't mean anything unless you finish it. And that's the essential message of Hebrews, the need of persevering faith. It doesn't matter if you and I are brand new Christians or whether we've been believers for 40 years. The issue is the same for all of us. Will I finish well? Will I persevere to the end? The life of faith is a race that we must run with endurance. And it's also crucial that we recognize, in the words of John Piper, that Jesus is commanding us to run. Run. In essence, he's telling us, and I quote, don't stroll, don't meander, don't wander about aimlessly. Look at your life. Think hard about what you are doing and get ruthless with what stays and what goes. End quote. Run the race. We're called to run with endurance. We're called to run with purpose and a sense of urgency. We're not to stroll aimlessly as if it doesn't matter if we never reach our destination. And of course, it's just logical and it's biblical that we are much more likely to do well as Christians if we recognize that the Christian life is described as a race, not a picnic, not a garden. Too many people attend the Christian church while giving the impression that their purpose in being there is just to keep the pew warm. They come to church, but they exhibit little or no passion for Jesus, no sense of purpose, no internal zeal for the things of God or the glory of His name. They're more excited about other things. So let me ask each of us, and I ask myself as well, a question this morning. Are you here this morning out of a sense of duty? Are you here because your parents made you come? Or because your children expect you to be here? Or your friends? Are you here out of a sense of guilt? Or are you here because you desperately, passionately love Christ? And you want to know Him. And you want to serve Him. And you want to glorify Him. And you want to advance His cause in this world so that others come to know Him. The Christian life is a life of faith in Christ. It's a life of trusting and treasuring Christ. And the life of faith is like a race. And it requires commitment, requires purpose and direction. Are you running yet? And how are you running? Those are things to think about. Secondly, The race of faith requires endurance because life's course is rocky and steep. We need to be realistic. He says, let us run with endurance. I'm more convinced than I've ever been that we do people a disfavor if we preach a simplified gospel message that downplays the cost of following Jesus by focusing exclusively on the benefits of following Jesus. Now, the benefits are great. That's what we rejoice in. That's what we look forward to. But that's not the whole story. Some presentations of the gospel make it sound as if saying a simple prayer or signing a pledge card are about the same thing as signing up for life insurance, only in this case it's eternal life insurance. Now, if the faith is real, if the commitment is real, then without question the person who puts his or her trust in Christ is saved. But I wonder how many people are rushed into an overly simplified decision without ever being given opportunity to understand the rest of the gospel and whether such people have a real faith in Christ, a real commitment to Christ. As I said, the fear of commitment characterizes our age today. People live together. They don't want to get married. They may live together for years and years and years, but they don't want to take that step that says, okay, I'm making this permanent. It's the same thing in the Christian life. Church membership is something that's gone by the way in most churches. Many churches don't stress baptism. These are just all expressions of commitment. Is Jesus not worthy of our commitment? But that's what it is to be a Christian. But the way we do evangelism, the way some people do evangelism, perhaps explains why so many decisions are recorded at large evangelistic campaigns, but so few of those who walk the aisle continue to walk with Jesus afterwards as long-term disciples. That may well explain why there's so much weakness in our churches. People have had some kind of decision pushed on them. They've made some decision. They think they're a Christian. They've never counted the cost. The complete gospel message declares that the race of faith requires perseverance. The word perseverance here is an interesting word. In the Greek word, it means to remain under. To remain under. In other words, to remain under the pressure and not wiggle out. To stay there and bear the pressure and persevere. The opposite is perhaps pictured by, you've been at a picnic where you've had watermelons. You take the seeds, they're wet, you put it under your thumb and you press and it shoots out. It doesn't persevere. It doesn't remain under your thumb. We are called to remain under the pressure. If the gospel calls us to persevere in the race, it's because the course we run is often steep and sometimes it's rocky. Perseverance is necessary. We will be tempted to give up. The course of life for the Christian may hide dangers and snares which lie in wait for those who are unwary. So it's important that we run with others. We neglect regular church fellowship with fellow marathoners at our own peril. We need one another. We need to run together. It's often hard work. It's hard going. It can be discouraging. It can be dangerous physically. Many who have chosen to follow Jesus have paid with their lives. The statistic is often given that in the last 100 years there have been more martyrs for Christ than in the previous 19 centuries combined. In other words, it's getting worse. I believe it's getting worse in our society as well. A recent example of the kind of persecution that you and I can expect in a hostile climate that we live in these days was something I just read recently on the internet. Dr. Georgia Purdom, some of you would know her from our Sunday night. She's one of the Answers in Genesis speakers that we've had. She holds a PhD in molecular genetics from Ohio State University. Lately, you may have heard of Bill Nye, the science guy. He's put YouTube videos out attacking creationism. So people at Answers in Genesis have responded. Georgia Purdom, in fact, has offered to debate him. And Ken Ham mentions about Georgia Purdom after Dr. Purdom was quoted by the Christian Post about being willing to debate Bill Nye and about how his beliefs don't hold up. She made some comments about him as well, not derogatory comments, just her views. She was bombarded mainly on Facebook with horrible profanity and other vile language from secularists. In other words, we don't like your arguments, so we're going to attack you. We don't like your beliefs, so we're going to attack you. That's just the tip of the iceberg. But that's what we should expect. When we stand for the truth and bear testimony to the Lord, and when we bear testimony to the Word of God, we should not be surprised if there's a negative reaction. And in these uncertain days, I think it's only going to get worse. We need to understand how it's going to happen if we're going to follow Christ faithfully. It says, looking to Jesus. And that expression, looking to Jesus, is not just a cute saying. It's not just a cliche. As the author of Hebrews tells later in the letter, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because He is the same, He is the unchanging object of our faith. If you are truly a Christian this morning, all of us here, if we are truly Christians, are in a fight of faith. And I can promise each one of you on the basis of Scripture that your faith will be tested. Afflictions will come that will tempt you to doubt the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible. You may and indeed will face opposition if you faithfully seek to live for the Lord. That's what he says in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, expect the same thing. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, we can just choose to not live such a godly life, just kind of be like everybody else, go along with the crowd, go downstream rather than fighting to go upstream. And we probably won't experience much mocking or persecution. It's so easy to fall prey to the lies of the evil one, who would tempt us to feel sorry for ourselves, who would tell us that God doesn't really care about us, that God's forgotten us. We face some kind of opposition, some kind of negative reaction. We may face tragedy in life or disappointment or personal failure. We may be betrayed by those we trust. We may experience illness or accident. Or as I've just mentioned, we may face outright hostility and persecution. And all of these things give the devil plenty of ammunition. He loves to kick you when you're down. Expect it. So the enemy of our souls may just tell us that God wants to spoil our fun. Do you ever feel like you've missed out on something because you're a Christian? Where do you think that idea is coming from? Do you ever think that maybe you're doing Jesus a favor by following him? Where do you think that idea comes from? Or that you can't really get ahead in your career if you live under the lordship of Jesus, and it's just not worth it if you can't get ahead in your career. Where does that idea come from? The devil is a liar. He tries to intimidate us or distract us or make us feel sorry for ourselves, and it's much easier to run with the crowd than to choose to be different by resolving to live righteously. It's much easier to drift with the crowd than to resolve to live for the Lord's glory and not our own ambitions. Do you know what? You can't read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, without realizing, if you read carefully, that the Lord Jesus never encouraged people to make hasty decisions to follow him. The essence of what he always urged them to do was count the cost. Luke 14:33 says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. If anyone does not follow me and take up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple. So the race course of faith is a steep race course. It's a rocky race course. And we need to run with perseverance because it's only the one who endures to the end will be saved. If I stopped here, it'd be kind of depressing. So I'll give you a summary of the final point. Those who would reach the finish line must run with their faith focused on Jesus, looking to Jesus, constantly looking to Jesus. The word looking means fixing our eyes on him. It means looking away from all else and instead looking steadfastly to another one, namely the Lord Jesus. We're called to run this race by faith. We're told Jesus is the founder and perfecter of faith. of our faith. He's the one who called us to this race. He's the one who gave us the faith to respond to his call, and he is the one who will perfect and complete our faith. Now, this word could also be translated, instead of the founder of our faith, the pioneer of our faith. And I think that's legitimate. It means that he is the one who has gone before us in this race. He is the one who will make sure that we finish the race if our faith is real. We read in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why is it we need to look to Jesus and only to Jesus? Why is it we must be careful not to allow anything to distract our gaze? Because he is the one who has gone on before us. He is the one who has run the race successfully. And by doing so, he is the one who enables us to do so. We have someone to run with. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But he ran alone. But now he runs with us. We may be called to endure death, but he has already conquered death and removed its sting. And his death was the death of the cross. Our writer here says he endured the cross. He remained under the pressure right to the end. It was a death that was so bad, it had to be endured. And of course, the physical aspects of the cross were horrible, but they weren't the worst part of it. His Father turned his face away from him, that he might not have to turn his face away from us. If Jesus hadn't endured the cross, there would have been no salvation. We wouldn't be here today. We would still be in our sin. We would not know God. We would still fear death. We would have no hope. We'd have no purpose. We have no prospect except an eternity in the lake of fire. But he endured the cross. He was passionate about glorifying his Father by doing his will. He was also passionate about bringing many sons to glory. He was, and he still is, passionate about rescuing you from your sins and bringing you safely into his Father's house. He is passionate about you. And so that is why we need to fix our eyes on him. Note here, though, the stress in verse 2 is even more on the shame of the cross than it is on the pain of the cross. As painful as it was the shame that cost him so much. Philip Hughes writes in his commentary on Hebrews, "Nothing more disgraceful could happen to any man than to suffer public crucifixion, a fate designed for the basest of criminals and the lowest of social outcasts. There was no lower depth of ignominy or humiliation. It was indeed a punishment so degrading that no Roman citizen might be subjected to it." It's my understanding that later, the Romans eventually banned crucifixion even for non-Christian or non-citizens because of its wickedness, because of its utter degradation. But the Lord endured the cross, despising the shame. He scorned the shame. He chose to regard it as nothing in light of his goal. And his goal was to bring you and me safely to glory. It was to rescue us. It was to make us his own people. It was to set us free from our sins and to forgive us and give us the privilege of knowing him and enjoying him and loving him forever. So how did he conquer? Well, here's the secret. For the joy that was set before him. The pleasure of doing God's will and receiving God's reward, the reward of returning to his rightful place again, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the fulfillment of his prayer in John 17 when he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The joy of bringing many sons to glory. He did what he here calls us to do. He ran the race with his eyes fixed on the goal. For him, it was to glorify his Father by doing the Father's will of rescuing a multitude of lost sinners and returning to his place of glory with his people. For us, Jesus himself is our goal. He says in John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is our goal. He ran the race with his eyes fixed on the goal of the joy that would be his in accomplishing the Father's will. We run the race with our eyes on the goal, which is the joy of being with Jesus. The cross that Jesus endured enables us to run with perseverance, because that cross bought our forgiveness and it guarantees our acceptance with God. The measure of our sin is seen in that cross. The measure of God's infinite love for us is seen in that cross. And our Savior's example calls us to follow in his footsteps, running the race for the joy of receiving the reward, the joy of hearing God's "well done, good and faithful servant," the joy of being with Jesus for all eternity. It's a new year. Life is busy. In light of that cross, as we face the busyness of life, we have no choice but to ask ourselves a question. Several questions, really. Is Jesus my goal? Is he the prize I value above all else? Am I genuinely pursuing him with all my heart? In the midst of my daily tasks, my job and my school and whatever else I do, am I still pursuing Jesus in those things? Or am I only going through the motions? Am I running the race of life with passion? Am I part of the church family to serve Jesus with passion? Or am I merely strolling along? Am I here because I'm passionate about Jesus? Or am I just here to meet someone's expectations or keep someone off my back? In other words, why do I do what I do? And the real question is, what does Jesus mean to us as we start a new, busy year? The words of the old gospel song that Jim Reeves used to sing expresses it well. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. May God give us all the grace to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully and to run hard after him till we reach the finish line with our eyes fixed on him and on nothing else. And may none of us here ever be found to have fallen short. Let's end our service with a word of prayer and a benediction. Our Father, your word searches us. It reminds us of what's important. It causes us to look at ourselves and see where we've compromised or fudged or where we're fooling ourselves. Lord, we're not perfect. We thank you that your grace covers our sin, but may we respond to that grace with our whole hearts. May we gladly take up our cross and follow Jesus and run the race with perseverance and with our eyes fixed on him. And may our lives count for eternity because we are passionate about Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.